All right, let's get to Acts 12 tonight. Last week we ended up on Acts 11 with Paul and some of the things that was going on in Antioch. And so chapter 12 is kind of like, meanwhile, here's what's going on in Jerusalem. So we're kind of going back in time in a sense. But this is a very important chapter. And there's a key word at the end of tonight. I'm going to ask you, what do you think the key word of this chapter is? So let's leave Saul and Barnabas off on in Antioch. Let's go back and see what's happening to Jerusalem while they're there. Okay, Leroy, let's hit it.
Well, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword.
Okay, let's stop there. You have to put the Herods kind of in order, because in Christ's time we're dealing with three Herods. Herod the Great was the one that had all the little babies killed when you know, the children are around 2 years old and younger. His son, Herod Jr., or whatever they want to call him, he was the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. And so Herod the Great's grandson now is this Herod. Now, after the disciples began preaching and they had the day of Pentecost, things were kind of going pretty good. And then all of a sudden, as Luke brings out, Herod decides he wants to persecute the church. And so one of the first things he does is get James, who was the brother of John, and he has kind of a little fake trial, and the execution is by beheading. We think that he picked James because James was not one of the forerunners. We'll find out very quickly that it certainly pleased the Jews that he beheaded James. So we think that Herod was kind of running a test on seeing how the Jews, the religious Jews, would react in killing one of the original 12 disciples. Now the question would come up, well, did Herod have any motivation? I thought I heard the question come up. Did Herod have any motivation? Did I hear that? That's what I thought. Thought I heard that. The question, as you all brought up then, is why would Herod do this? Well, it's kind of interesting because Herod was part Jew and wanted to be recognized as a full Jew. Well, his grandfather married a Jewish woman. And I don't know if he is an Edomite or not, but he was circumcised. And so he wanted to be accepted within the Jewish community. So he decides he's going to persecute these new group of Jews. And what brought all of this on, remember, where was Peter at this time?
Is he in prison?
No, he's getting in prison, but where was he before? What did we study the last two chapters?
He was supposed to be in Joppa.
Well, Paul's in Antioch, but where's Peter? What happened to Peter?
He went to Cornelius,
and the word got back to Jerusalem. What? He's eating with heathens, and he's not only that, they're accepting now Gentiles into the church. And so Herod thought he saw a chance where he could rally the majority of the Jews for him, because remember, if you were a pure Jew, you certainly didn't agree with what Peter was doing with the Gentiles. So he has James killed. The Jews loved it. And so we see now what Herod's next move is, to become more and popular, more and more popular with these Jewish people.
Well, when he saw this had pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Okay. So he does James first, not as well known, was not head of the church, and the Jews love that. So now he goes at this time, the central figure, which was, of course, Peter, and he puts him into jail.
After arresting him...
Go back to the first next sentence, okay. The one you just read.
When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the unleavened bread.
Oh, that's what I want to read. This is the Passover. This is the big feast of the year. Now, why do you think he picked this time to do this?
A lot of Jews around.
Yeah. A lot of Jews from all over came to Jerusalem. And most of these Jews were strong, typical Jews who had no use for the Gentiles. So politically, it was a perfect time to make a big statement for these Jews. So he did this very deliberately so that the Jews all over who had begun hearing about these Gentiles, and the gospel going to the Gentiles, he thought, man, this is a perfect time.
Okay. Well, after arresting, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each.
Okay. What this means is that for every 6 hours, there was two guards that were chained to Peter and then put in jail, and two guards outside the door, and they would exchange positions every 6 hours. Not commonly done for most prisoners, but when you had a prisoner that you certainly didn't want anything to happen with, you were put chained by two guards. We see this quite often in the Bible. That's how much he wanted to take care and make sure nothing happened with Peter's escape.
Well, Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him.
Okay. Remember that statement right there. Very important. Peter's in prison. The church is praying.
The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly...
Okay. Why do you think he's asleep? If you thought this was possibly your last night on earth, wouldn't you be singing?
Well, as long as he had a clear conscience.
Wouldn't you be praying? Would you be hollering? Sleeping.
That's peace of mind.
What do you all think?
Peter had a lot of trust that whatever would be, would be.
Okay. Is this his nature?
No.
Oh, no. All over, he had been very proactive on everything. I mean, everything. You know, you're in a boat, let me walk on the water. Kill these people. Why did you do this? Took the sword. I will never betray you. I mean, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. I mean, Peter had been very vocal, and here he's just very peaceful. Lots and lots of trust, absolutely. What changed him? He met God. He finally saw who God was. And by the way, that's an answer to a lot of our problems. Do we have that peace and that trust and that understanding that no matter what happens tomorrow, that God's going to take care of us, and that even if it's death, I mean, here James has just been killed. God certainly performed no miracle for him. So... got to have that trust that God will do that which is right. And of course, you know, Peter eventually is nailed upside down on a cross, and that's the way he died. This particular case, Luke certainly makes a point that he was sleeping, very peaceful. Okay?
But two of us guarded the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Get up, quick.
Sleeping pretty soundly. Okay.
And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. But when the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Well, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision.
Okay. Why would he think that? Now, we know that Peter certainly had to be praying. He had that kind of relationship. We have the church. The word is earnestly praying. That word earnestly praying is found only in two places in the New Testament. One was another time when the church was earnestly praying, but the big one on earnestly praying was when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, Mark has where he prayed and then he came back and earnestly prayed, and that's where he began sweating drops of blood. So the church is really pouring out their hearts to God. Peter had been praying, so here comes an angel, wakes him up, and Peter thinks he's in a vision. So how do you account for that?
I don't hear anything about the soldiers, what they were doing.
Well, we find out pretty soon what happened to him.
He got out in the night air and he woke him up and says, "Hey, this is real."
It's kind of ironic, you know. This is what you're praying for. Here it comes. And he just kind of thinks this is a vision. So, all right.
Well, they passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left them.
Okay. So here they just walk out. The gate opens miraculously. The guards, we don't know. They're probably struck asleep would be my guess. Don't know. Takes him a block away from the jail. Disappears. Now, if you're Peter, just got out of jail miraculously, where would be the first place you would think about going?
Place of his friends.
Okay. Go to the church that's praying for you earnestly. Now here comes irony number two. All right.
Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark.
Okay. We think that this was probably kind of, remember, they had no churches, no buildings, that this was probably kind of the headquarters where they had church or where there was a meeting place, because he knew where they were. So
the house church,
that's right. So he goes there, knocks on the door.
Well, this is where many people had gathered and were praying. Well, Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door."
Okay. Can you see that happening?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, you watch little kids when something happens. All of it, you know, they're all excited and nothing happens. They just want to share it with you. So you can see here's a girl servant, so we don't know her age, probably young. And she goes to the door. You know, Peter says, it's me. She's excited, forgets to open the door, runs back. Now, what is the church doing?
They're praying for Peter's release.
Earnestly praying. And here comes this little girl, and she says, Peter is at the door. Now, here's irony number two.
Oh, ye of little faith. You're out of your mind, they told her.
How do you account for that?
They thought it was his angel.
I know, but what do you think they're praying? And I mean, how do you account for that? You know, it's like praying that somebody gets over sickness, and you get a phone call, and they say, "Hey, they're well." Oh, you're kidding me! I mean, you know, it's. By the way, I'll tell you kind of a humorous story. I'm in a talkative mood. You know, did I mention I'm by myself and I get to talk and nobody interrupts me, tells me what to do? I don't know if I've mentioned that tonight or not. My Uncle Cecil, who's Church of Christ, was in the hospital in Clovis, New Mexico, and not expected to live. And so my mom calls him. They had seen him and everything. My mom calls from El Paso and talks to him, and it's Saturday afternoon. And so Cecil says to my mother, he says, "Well, Ruth," he says, "I think I'm going home tonight." And she says, "Well, you are?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "I know I'm going home tonight." Well, of course, being a Seventh-day Adventist, you know, we're not used to quite that lingo. And she said, "Well, Cecil, that's fantastic news." And so she hangs up and calls my daddy's sister in Houston and says, "Man, I can't believe what's happened. I just talked to Cecil this afternoon, and he says he's going home, you know, and everything." Of course, he passed away, died that night. And so the next day she kind of put two and two together. So, I don't know what that has to do with this, but I just felt like sharing it, so I'm sharing that. Okay, so here's the church praying. Knock on the door. The very thing they're praying. And they said, read it again.
"You're out of your mind," they told her. Well, when she kept on insisting that...
She's hollering, "It's Peter! It's Peter!"
Well, when she kept on insisting that it was so, they said, "Oh, it must be an angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished.
Yeah.
Well, Peter...
No, let's stop there. Let's take a step back. How can this really be real for the church people to be praying earnestly? The same intensity that Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and their prayers are answered, and their first thoughts are, "You've made a mistake." Number two, "Well, it must be an angel." And then when they see him, they're totally astonished. How can that be?
Are they praying for Peter to be released, or praying for the Lord to be with Peter, because they know what happened to them? Thanks. Okay. Just be able to keep comfort, for all the comfort.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I can see there's two things, you know. But don't you think somewhere in there they said, "Lord, get him out of there"? Maybe they said, "If it's your will, but Lord, get him out of there," and everything. So.
Well, I don't think it's much different than disciples when they Jesus 3.5 years and still didn't, you know, were discouraged when he was put to death. I just think it's human to want something but not have real understanding of it.
Do you think the church is sincere?
Oh, by all means.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, they're not going through any motions. Absolutely. Has this ever happened to you in your life? When we step back, as always in the Bible, it's God who looks good. Because in this particular case, he had a great work for Peter to do. He knew the church was young and in its infancy. And he chose to deliver Peter. And he answered the prayers despite the fact that as earnestly as the church was praying, that perhaps they didn't believe it was going to happen or didn't know what to expect.
They were probably thinking it should happen in the right order. I mean, he should come to trial and somehow he would be acquitted and he would be let loose. I mean, you know, it shouldn't be in the middle of the night out of when he's bound in prison. That isn't the way it happened.
Yeah. You see, sometimes when we pray, we want to put God in a box and have it come 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, very logical. Sometimes God answers our prayers and we have no earthly understanding that our prayers have been answered. Garth Brooks had a song that he didn't write, but he sang. And, you know, thank God for unanswered prayers. Probably a lot in that title, because sometimes our prayers aren't answered and we have no earthly idea why not. And yet, as God says through writings, that when we get to heaven and see the end from the beginning, we wouldn't change a thing. Very powerful, powerful statement, as I've said many times. But I thought it was interesting that Peter prayed and was at rest. The church is praying. All, you know, I imagine they had an all-night prayer meeting. And when their prayers answered, they're not quite ready to accept the answer to their prayers. But yet, it's God who continues to work with us, even though we don't have everything correct. We don't understand everything correctly. He still works with us.
Don't you think this was good for the Jerusalem church? Because they've been having difficulty with the Gentiles. And maybe this would strengthen their faith.
Oh, absolutely. And we're going to come at the end of the chapter and we're going to see good versus evil. Because there was a lot at stake because when the Gentiles were accepted into the Jewish religion, or as they become Christians, let's get away from the word Jew. Let's use the word Christians. As they become Christians, both Jew and Gentile, number one, the big thing was circumcision had become such a big issue. Now, we know in our church, we certainly would never have an issue that would tend to divide any of us in our thinking. And that had become such a big issue that you had Herod, who's politically, religiously trying to take advantage of it. And you have a church here that is struggling. Remember, in the other places, they had already taken up funds because they knew Jerusalem would be under a famine. So hard times is coming to this young church. God never leaves His people alone without hope. Never. One of the tragedies of the Old Testament is that we have all the minor prophets out of order, so we really never know what they're preaching to. But when 722, when the 10 northern tribes of Israel were about to be destroyed, God sent 6 prophets, Hosea and Amos being the 2 biggest ones, to Israel, pleading with them within the 10-year period before 722. Can't you see what's going to happen? And he took them through. So God never leaves his church without hope. He's always there. And by the way, if it's true about a church, it's true about an individual. And God never leaves us without hope. Never. It's us who sometimes react different, want things different, and God doesn't mind that either. But if you're sitting in prison between 2 guards, not knowing what happens, if you have that trust that you can accept whatever God has in store, you're going to rest. That's why the martyrs, when they went to the stake, was time after time, were told how they sang as they were being burned. Jerome, who recanted, us and Jerome recanted. And then he recanted his recant. And when he was burned to the stake, he pleaded for them to let his right hand free so he could have that hand that had signed his thing against God burn first. So you see, there was no fear. When you know God, there is no ultimate fear. There's certainly wants, desires, hopes, pleading, yes. But the ultimate is to accept whatever God has. He will not leave you without hope. This particular case, he's not leading his church without hope. So Peterton, finally they were amazed. Can you imagine how happy they were?
So Ernie, would you say if someone's feeling hopeless, they're...
Pardon?
If someone's feeling hopeless, they've separated themselves from God?
I would never...
I mean, I'm not saying you can't be judgmental that way, but I mean, if you yourself...
I know the greatest thing that the devil wants to accomplish in a person's life is you're no good, you have no self-worth, it's too late, and God does not care. And this is exactly what Satan said to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where the pressure came from. Was he was saying to Jesus, look over there, your 3 best friends, and they're sound asleep. And you're going through this? So that's where the devil tries us, you know. And sometimes in Christianity, we have to be very careful. You know, we tell people that you're doing bad things. You haven't been to church. You've done this. You've done this. You know, and God doesn't care. It's too late. And boy, that's the devil working. Because God says, I never give up on you. My eyes run to and fro all over the universe looking for somebody. See, so that's what I'm saying is, boy, the devil wants you to go down that path when you know God, doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect. Because as we go through Acts, we're going to see it wasn't perfect. But you must trust Him. Any comments? Okay.
Well, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place.
Okay. So, one more time in Acts, we pick up with Peter. This is kind of the last time we know what's going on with Peter till he begins to write his epistles.
This was with James that wrote the brother of Jesus.
This is James, the brother of Jesus. Yeah, not James. Yeah, the other James is...
God says, I mentioned that here.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, not for
them yet. No. Okay. Now let's go back to our good friend King Herod and see what world's happening in his nice life.
Well, in the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what became of Jesus. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
By the way, very common practice. So, yeah. This was, you know, it was the ultimate firing. You're fired.
You lose your prisoner, you get his persecution.
That's right.
Well, then Herod went to Judea and Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal clothes, sat on a throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "Oh, this is the voice of a God, not of a man."
Okay, let's stop there. Now, Herod is embarrassed, obviously, of what's going on. His big coup was to buddy up with the Jews against the Christians, and all of a sudden the main guy can't even find him and he's miraculously escaped. So he goes to these countries that are lesser countries. They have a peace among them and they throw a big festival, and Herod gets up dressed in his finest. Now remember, he's a Jewish convert. Gets among the very finest, puts on his fine, and they begin to call him a god, not a man. See anything wrong with that? People from Tyre and Sidon, some of the Jews. See anything wrong with that?
Well, the thing that was wrong with it was that he accepted that phrase as he was a man.
Okay.
And he doesn't make an individual a god. Yeah. We're headed for trouble.
Okay. Do you think he knew better than to take that praise?
Absolutely.
Well, he sure did.
Absolutely.
Well, and I think the whole thing with Peter escaping miraculously, I mean, I think that was as much, I mean, not much, but I mean, I think there was a message to Herod there, too. Because
yeah.
The word earlier on was Herod intended to bring destruction. Well,
yeah.
I think he was meeting some opposition, and it should be a sign of him that he might not succeed.
He was moving against the people of God, and he knew that what he was doing was not correct. He knew that the death of James was not correct. By the way, in this crowd, praising and calling him God, were many of the Jews who had said to the Creator of the universe and the Roman officials, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And here they're saying, "He's a God. He's a God. He's a God." Herod took this praise knowing that what he was doing was wrong. He knew what he did with James was wrong. God's working. And he's rejecting. Remember what I think is a very important principle. When you come face to face with truth, it moves you in one direction or the other. There is no neutral. So here he moved against James. He moved against Peter. He had to know the miraculous deliverance of Peter. Can imagine what the guards told him. There are the gates open by itself. Peter can't be found. They knew their lives were on stake. But he looked at truth and rejected it. And then he turns right around and sets himself up and takes the praises he knew that did not belong to him. It's important to understand the next couple of verses. He knew what he was doing was absolutely wrong.
Compare this with Peter and Cornelius. When Peter met Cornelius, Cornelius and his people bailed down and says, get up, I'm just like you.
Yeah, man, just like you. Very good point, Leroy. Yeah. That's right.
Oh, let's see. They shouted, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Isn't that strange how if you make a God out of wood, it just becomes eaten with worms? But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
Yeah. So we'll find out down the road, little problems come up with Mr. John Mark. All right. Why did this happen to Herod?
Because he accepted the praises of God.
Okay.
And Josephus says it took him 5 days to die, but he was eaten alive with worms.
Okay. Seemed kind of harsh of God.
Give him a chance to think about it.
Okay. What kills people the most today?
Rejection.
Huh?
Rejection of God.
No, I'm talking about health-wise.
Stress.
What kills people the most today?
Spoons.
Pardon?
I think for me it's the spoon.
Cancer.
Well, why do people have heart attacks? Does stress have anything to do with any of this?
By all means.
You know, Pilate came face to face with truth. Died very shortly after that. It's not as if God just came along and whopped him. Doesn't do that. But he certainly allows people to reap the consequences of lifestyles and decisions.
I think in a sense he also allows people to look at their life and turn to him. I think there's such a thing as deathbed repentance.
Well, sure. I believe this.
And sometimes it may be insincere. We don't know that one way or the other.
But
yes.
When you come face to face with truth and you reject, consequences are severe. It works on your life. So we know he died, worms ate him, don't know exactly how that happened. We do know it. Go ahead, I'm sorry now. Yeah, absolutely. Stress, guilt, worry, these are things that affect you. So we start out the chapter with a person wanting to put down this new church led by God, and we end the chapter of who wins. God wins. What would you say is the key word in this chapter? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's why this, pardon?
What is the word?
Prayer, earnest prayer. Yeah. Cannot get over the fact that Peter had that relationship with God. Cannot get over the fact that the church is earnestly praying. As you go through the first 12 chapters of Acts, that's the word that keeps coming and coming and coming through, is that the church was a praying church. There are people within our church at Arlington that have the gift of intercessory prayer. It's a very special gift that God has given the church. And if the people recognize that gift, and if that gift is put to the rightful use of the church, it becomes very, very powerful. Prayer allows God to do things as the universe watches that perhaps He might not do. It allows Him to do things and to move about. And that's why we're allowed to pray.
Now, tell me how you think that works. I mean, is God limited then by... the earnest prayer. If someone's not praying, I mean, I've always wondered, like, can we pray for someone who's sick?
It allows God... Remember, Paul says we're a spectacle to the entire universe. And so, as the universe watches, it always gives God the right to say, I've got my people wanting, I'm going to respond.
Yeah, I don't think earnest prayer means necessarily begging God over and over
No. No.
Most people, that's what they think of an earnest prayer, and that's not.
No. Do you think they had earnest prayer for James when he went to trial?
Yes.
Absolutely. What good did that do him?
He was one of the special three.
Yeah. Absolutely. So see, that's why one has to trust the overall plan of God. Was, and I appreciate you bringing that out. I intended to bring that out tonight, but just, yeah, he's James, John, and Peter. Peter, James, and John. And so, it's as God allows and doesn't allow things happen, you just got to trust Him. Got to say, I don't understand. Nothing wrong. One of the things that it hit me, I don't know, several years ago, and only been at this 40 years, so I don't know why it hit me, but it did. I never really realized what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane so strong was, if there's any other way, get me out of this mess.
He also said, Thy will be done.
Thy will be done.
That is the secret, I think, to all of our... Absolutely.
So there's that dialogue, you know, because I grew up in a very legalistic situation, you know, is, well, you just accepted whatever happened, you just accept it. And boy, you know, a few years, I mean, I've come to some realization, some other things, but all of a sudden when I really dawned on me what Jesus was saying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't want to go through this. If there's any other way, Thy will be done. So we have all the right in the world to talk to God and to ask and, you know, say, this is what I would like and this is what I want and I hurt. All the right in the world. Just got to trust Him. That's why the Bible has full of stories. Some turn out great. For John the Baptist, didn't turn out so great. But yet Jesus says there was none greater than John the Baptist.
This man not turned out so well for him here on this earth.
Well,
but like we used to say in the Air Force, we need to see the big picture.
Yeah, that's
once
right.
You see the big picture, then things come together.
Yeah.
But you little airman, you don't see that big picture. You just follow the orders.
Yeah. Well,
you know, it's amazing to me to realize that the Bible is there to help us to understand God. And people like Ananias and Sapphira, they had opportunities to read about Eli and Eli's sons.
Mm-hmm.
And Eli's saying, if you're doing this against God, who's going to be your intercessor versus your chief? Fellow man.
Mm-hmm.
So I think sometimes we fail to remember that these people had stories to reflect back upon, and yet they chose some of the same things.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess it stimulates me to think about how do I use these stories in my life to make sure I have a clearer picture so I can choose in a way that's going to release me.
Yeah. No. Yeah. If the Bible was full of stories where everything turned out right, then we all would be sitting here saying, what in the world happened to me? Yeah, so it doesn't. It's got to know God. Okay, Father in heaven, we're thankful that you work in our lives. As we look back, we can see the many times you've led, the many times you've answered. Perhaps some of the times where we didn't get the answer or see a clear answer. But we know that you care. The book is full of stories of you caring. And when the right answers don't come along and we cry, I believe that you cry with us. You said you love us, and we know that is for a true, for a fact. Thank you for this book of Acts. Thank you for these people. In the name of Jesus, amen.